I'd like to thank everyone for being here this afternoon. We appreciate the congregation and the opportunity to stand before you and talk about the subject of John the Baptist. Also, would like to say I really appreciate Richard's presentation on the silent years because of the emphasis that was placed on the fact that those years had constant prophetic fulfillment. They had ongoing and the progressing revelation of God, God's redemptive plan, and that's what we're going to be talking about with you for a few moments this afternoon, Lord willing. When we talk about John the Baptist, I think one of the first things that we would like to point out is the fact that we have a subject about his baptism, his mission, and there are really just a few questions that we have tried to target and tried to get all the information we can on for you this day. When we talk about John's mission, his baptism, the purpose of his preaching, when we talk about whether it is what does his baptism do or what were the differences between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, we see the scriptures don't leave us guessing. There are a number of things said in the scriptures that give us a lot of insight into the baptism of John and what John's mission and John's purpose was. And of course, with that topic, we have, of course, the issue that comes up about rebaptism or being baptized under John's baptism and then being baptized again. And so we want to try to cover what we can on that. Definitely, we ask you to be as merciful in the question answer period as you've been with some people earlier, and I just would encourage that from the outset. When we talk about John and John's baptism, I think that one of the key things that we have to understand first is the setting we're dealing with. We're dealing with an Israel that's disobedient. End of story. Richard brought it out well about the fact that after that period of disobedience, after the Babylonian captivity, after the suffering, after all of those things, we see that Israel's, shall we say, attitude was one of where they started looking to get a revelation. Looking because of the silence in terms of a prophet speaking directly to them during that 400 years after all the prophets had spoken to Israel. As we know, Israel's response was usually to kill them. So the fact of the matter is here they go 400 years without a new divine revelation from a prophet. And on the scene, the prophecies of Isaiah and some of the other prophets, Jeremiah, talk about Israel and their condition, the sadness of it, the proudness of it, the corruptness, and then even in the midst of that, the hope is given by those prophets about the remnant of Israel, about the people of God, that small group that wanted to still please Almighty God. We see that there are a number of things that are highlighted in the book of Isaiah, obviously more prophecies about the New Testament that are fulfilled from Isaiah than the rest of the other Old Testament prophets, it seems. And when we look at the prophet Isaiah, we see him writing about 800 years before Christ. So these prophecies, as we get into this a little more, we'll see not only the preciseness of the prophecy, but we'll see the preciseness of the fulfillment when we look to the New Testament scriptures here. I want to begin by talking a little bit about the prophecy of Isaiah, but before I do so, I want to give a little background about John. When we talk about John the Baptist, obviously, we're talking about a time frame of this writing when we talk Matthew chapter 3, of about AD 27. John's preaching was in the wilderness of Judea and in Bethany and the land round about Jordan. And we see that the participants in it are a great multitude that's assembled. There are a lot of people that are here to have assembled to hear what this is about the Messiah. Is this the Messiah that they've searched for, that they've looked for, that they've been told about in the prophecies over and over again? And so John did have large crowds or large multitudes that came to him. But John had a very special place in the redemptive plan of God. And I want to emphasize that because as we look at it and as we talk, we'll see that John in his background had a lot of unique things about him, but his purpose also had some unique things that are, as we look at it, we'll see between the covenants. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, we have up on the screen the fact that he's talking to Israel, and he says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. There are a number of things we could notice about that passage, but notice the love and the caring part of God comes through in that first verse. Comfort Israel. Israel, I'm your God. Those relationships are still made available on God's part. It wasn't God that was disobedient. God hasn't changed his plan. Through all of their disobedience, he still called to their attention that he cares about them. The next verse, in verse 2, he talks about speaking comfortably to Jerusalem and to Israel. And we see that as we look at that, we see that the language here, again, revealed to us is a language of repentance, of sorrow, of pity, of consoling. And so God understands the suffering that they had went through. But he makes no bones about it. He says that this is a result of the hand of the Lord, that you've been rewarded for your sins doubly. But the good news is your warfare is over. It's fulfilled at this point. And your iniquity is pardoned. And those are great statements when you're Israel and you've for 400 years not had a prophet speak directly to you. You're still going through suffering in distant lands and various things, as Richard so aptly brought out. But the assurance here in verse 2 is, the Lord has pardoned your iniquity. He has already rewarded you for your sins, and he's made provision through the redemptive plan to have an answer as a part of the salvation he's providing. Now, let's talk about that for just a minute in terms of some of the background of John. The Bible reveals to us in Luke and in Matthew kind of the description of what we know about John in the New Testament. And we understand that there's also writings in Josephus. He talks about some of the history of John and gives us more insight. But let me suffice it to say that when you talk about John the Baptist, his parentage was very, very righteous. And that's important. We seem to have lost perspective on how important it is, as was said in the other meeting, I think it was George that mentioned it, about the children being raised in the right environment. And so when we look at John, we see his mother was Elizabeth. We see his father was Zacharias. Elizabeth was the daughter of Aaron. Zacharias was one of the priests of the temple. Again, these things were very, very significant, especially when you think of the fact that the priests were always almost in those multitudes that approached John when he was preaching about his baptism. When we look at Luke's account, we see that Jesus was born about 6 months after John. When we look at John's background, we see he grew up in the hill country of Judah, and that the information that we have that gives us so much insight in Luke's account is the Bible just simply says it like this: many shall rejoice at his birth. Many shall rejoice at his birth. When we look on, we see that the Bible goes on, and Luke gives us this account. It says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord," in Luke chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. Well, what made him great? You know, it's interesting things they state there. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, he goes on and gives a further back insight into the background of this John the Baptist individual. And he simply says it like this, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in deserts till the day of his showing." In other words, he wasn't flamboyant. He wasn't out talking to all the different people and everything during his growth and development. But God had a time of his showing. And from that point, we'll see the purpose of John become clearer and clearer. The mission of John become clearer and clearer. Let's go on, and we see as we look to Isaiah and these verses, the fact that John was sent to prepare the way. And when we talk about the mission of John, if we don't say anything else, his mission was to prepare the way for Jesus. And it's important for us to note the language very clearly of John 14 and 6. Jesus would be sent as the way, the truth, and the life. John would be sent to prepare that way. And when you look at the difference we see in talking to an Israel that had transgressed, an Israel that had deviated, that had been in captivity, one of the things that stands out to us is the expectation of Israel. They were looking for a deliverer, for a Messiah to relieve them from the oppression of all of the foreign rulers in the lands round about them that they had to deal with. But yet, what John has to give them is a message. And that message clearly has to be, it's a day of judgment for you, Israel. It's a time for you to come back to the Lord. And so we see the promises of God. In prophecy, in Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11, he gives a type of the church. And when we look at the promises there, we see that the prophets had talked about Jerusalem and the founding in Isaiah 2 and 2 of the Lord's house. And so these prophecies continue to acknowledge John's mission and John's role. Now let's talk about the call to repentance, because that's really a very radical thing to Israel from the way that their history has been. They are being called to really rethink, not just change their heart, not just change their mind, but to change totally the attitude and the actions, and that they bring forth fruits for repentance, Luke 3, verse 8. That they bring forth good fruits. And then in Luke 3, 10 through 14, that they have good works. And so we see that John has a formidable task before him. Now, when we look here, I think it's important for us to notice a couple of other things. John's purpose was to please Almighty God. And when we talk about that, we see that Isaiah is not the only prophet that talked about it. In Isaiah's wording, we saw where John was challenged to prepare the way, to make straight his paths. In Malachi's challenge, he is referred to as the messenger. And when we look to the scriptures, I think that these two phrases are important phrases in understanding John's life. When we talk about preparing the way, and I'll move very quickly through this, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now we could talk a minute about how that worked, but I think Brother Richard has laid the groundwork greatly in showing all of the roads and the road systems. And you know, in the Persian Empire and in Persia, when a king was traveling or going to go to a place, if there were not adequate roads, what they would do is they would fill in the valleys to build the road. They would tear down the mountains to make the road clear. And their whole purpose was to remove all obstacles from being able to get travel on the road. Well, that's what John's challenge was. That's what John is doing for Israel. He's removing the obstacles so they can clearly see the plan of salvation and the way that Christ would have them to go. I want to mention Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "He shall prepare the way before me." Matthew 3, verse 3, "He shall prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. In Matthew 11 and verse 10, he was commanded to prepare thy way before thee. On and on. We could mention a number of verses. Mark 1:3, Luke 1:17, Luke 1:76. All of those anticipate the preparation that John is charged with doing. Now, to give this context, remember, John is not just preparing for talking to a neighborhood. He's not preparing to talk to a part of the city. He's not preparing to talk to an entire city. He's preparing to proclaim the way of God to a nation. I don't think there's any of us in here that think that's not a formidable task. But God is in that thing. And when God is in it, as we showed just a few minutes ago, the mouth of God has spoken it. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, he says, I'll send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before the Lord whom ye seek. Shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The confirmation of God is clearly added to that particular statement. And that's very, very important. Now, when we talk about the messenger and we talk about the preparation of the way, we see also that one of the things that John was going to do is make straight the path. And again, we read about that in Isaiah 40 and 3. John 1:23, Malachi 3:1, and Matthew 11 and 10. The messenger was going to make straight the path. So with that background, I want to take just a moment to go to the context of John chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, I'm going to skip a few slides here because we do have some of those things repeated. We have about John the Baptist as the Elijah that would come, that was prophesied also in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and how he was going to turn their hearts. That was his challenge, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And so he also was going to be proclaiming that message of Israel's condition and the fact that they needed to make those changes. But when we go to the book of John, I would invite those that would like to turn to John chapter 1 and verse 6. And this kind of gets to the crux of John's baptism, of John's authority, and the things that John would be engaged in. John chapter 1 and verse 6. When you look at John 1 and verse 6, we see some special things about John that are highlighted. When we look in John chapter 1, verse 1, we understand that the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in verse 6, the Bible says so clearly, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John had a special charge that he was, if you will, ordained, or if you will, he was designated to preach the gospel because his baptism was going to be the preparatory baptism to learn about Jesus, about the gospel, about the death, burial, and resurrection, and the similarities of his baptism in terms of major components to Christ's baptism would facilitate and enable a people to begin to think more about repentance and the baptism that Christ has set forth. When we look on, we see that John, in John chapter 1 and verse 6, he also was there to remind them of the light. The light was Christ. And because of that, we understand that his preparatory action was to make people aware of light again, to talk to them about the repentance that was necessary so they could be those people of light when Jesus came. When we get to the New Testament accounts, we see a number of accounts there. Again, the prophecy of Isaiah that John was going to prepare the way and make his path straight is repeated in Matthew 3:3. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bible says that Jesus answered and said unto them, he confirmed that Elijah, as talked about in the prophecy, his coming would be fulfilled by John the Baptist. And so that voice crying in the wilderness of John the Baptist would represent Elijah. Let me move on now to the baptism of John, and let's talk about a little bit about what it actually did. What was the significance of John's baptism? As a part of his mission, obviously, he needed to instruct them in the ways that would help them be ready for the Son of God. And as an essential part of the work that John did, he would have that opportunity to preach the baptism of repentance. And when we talk about preaching the baptism of repentance, again, John would call them to think differently about sin, to reconsider it. He would cause them to understand that there must be the change of mind and attitude about sin. And he would demand that Israel utilize that as their goal. So what we see here is John talking to them about this practice of baptism, which was not a part of the Old Testament. John's baptism wasn't commanded under the law of Moses. When we look, we also see that John would be talking to them about baptism that was different than Christ's baptism. And because the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what we see is John being able to, if you will, be a part of that redemptive plan that brought forward those things to acknowledge the Old Testament was finished and the New Testament was beginning. And that's a very important accomplishment of John. John's baptism was an integral part of the progressive revelation of God. And I think that's something that we must remember, because the significance there can be shown in it is the revelation to save humankind. When we talk about that, we could talk about it based on the results that occurred. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says that they were baptized of him in Jordan. What did they learn? They learned that there was a necessity of confessing their sins. They learned, according to Matthew 3 and 11, that baptism of John had with it the aspects of water and repentance. They learned that the baptism of John, Matthew 21, 25, was a baptism ordained of heaven for the period of time that it was a valid baptism. And I say that only because I'm qualifying the fact that John's baptism did not become a part of Jesus' baptism under the Great Commission. Or, in other words, it didn't become a substitute for it. When we look on, we see that his baptism and his message was received by those of Israel. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 12, what happened? The publicans came. Why? To be baptized of him. And they ask, what shall we do? We see that they all were answered with the same answer. And that was, look not only to my baptism as the end of this training, but look at the fact that the Savior is coming, the Messiah is coming, and his shoes I am not worthy to bear or to unloose. And the baptism would be from him with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so we see as we go through this the fact that John's baptism had a lot of special elements to it, but those elements of John's baptism were clearly presented to the Jewish people. Now, the next thing we'd like to talk with you about for just a moment is John's baptism and its preparatory nature as it pertains to the Messiah. When we look, we see that in the book of Acts, as John's baptism is discussed in the New Testament, that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, they got to the point of where Jesus was ascending and he had been with the disciples, and for them to appoint an apostle, Matthias, in Acts 1:26, he had to have been with him, with the disciples or with the apostles from the baptism of John. And so that was the marking point, if you will, that was highlighted. It was not something that was highlighted for any other purpose in chapter 1 except to emphasize the fact that to be an apostle, you had to be ordained from that group. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, not only must one have been ordained to be a witness with us, but that word witness in the original Greek actually conveys with it a meaning of a witness or a martyr. So it shows that there were sacrifices as a part of being one of the original apostles. Now, this gets to the baptism of the apostles, which we'll talk about in a little more detail. Let me try to give kind of an overview of just kind of pictorially of what we're really trying to show here. You have the beginning of creation, you have Adam, you have the patriarchal age or time frame, and I know it actually begins before Noah and Abraham, but I'm just trying to break out these times so we can see kind of clearly the process in which John fell into for the preparatory age. And when you talk about the silent years without the human prophecy going on, even though prophecies were being fulfilled, John coming in at this point was really setting the stage for Jesus. And so we wanted to just try to show that pictorially so we could see kind of the progressive revelation of God. You see, with Adam and Eve, the solution, Genesis 3:15 was identified of Jesus coming. As you get to the Mosaic age, you see the Ten Commandment law, or the further revelation of God's will and God's words. And then God determines to send John, the man sent of God. And he would begin to talk about those disciples and the obeying of the gospel to being added to the church. Another example, we just took Isaiah 40 and Matthew 3, because when you look at those prophecies, you'll see not only were they very clearly, it would be in the wilderness, it would prepare the way, he would cry, be the voice crying, and that they would make straight the paths. But when you look at the New Testament, you see those exact things fulfilled. And we could do that with Luke's account, and we can do that with the other accounts. But what the whole point is that God's plan being progressive, that God being able to see the end from the beginning, that God being able to know what we needed as humankind. He sent the appropriate rescue, which included the preparatory work of John. Let's talk about a little bit about the baptism of Jesus versus the baptism of John. And I'll try to shortcut this a little bit and just make it kind of clear what some of the main differences were. When we talk about the baptism of Jesus under the Great Commission, we see it was baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But yet we see John's baptism was more linked to the things that the Jews were familiar with, the cleanliness, the laws of cleansing and washing, and those practices was a part of the Old Testament law. And we know that from Exodus and a number of other verses that we could cite. John's law required the examination based on the prior condition of cleanliness. And what Jesus does is Jesus gives the gospel. And that gospel would be the thing that obeying and being baptized into his church would put one in Christ. John's baptism was not designed to put one into the church. When we talk about it being designed to provide the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, verse 38, John's baptism wasn't designed for that purpose. It was preparatory to get people thinking on the repentance. And we see that repeated through the examination of his baptism. But it was made available to the Jews. John's baptism was to prepare Israel and Judah for the return back to God, to receive the gospel, to understand that the Messiah was not going to be the physical kingdom that they had envisioned with a physical king, but that it was going to be the King of Kings, and he was going to arrive. John's baptism was to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And Jesus' baptism was provided, Matthew 28:19-20, for the whole world through the end of time. Let's talk for a minute about what John's baptism was not. As we said, it clearly was not baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was Jesus' baptism. It could not place the believer into a direct relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as Jesus' baptism did. It could bring about a repentance. It could bring about a remission of sins, but it was unable to place one in the church where all spiritual blessings are, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And so we see that John's baptism was not able to accomplish a number of things. Clearly, John's focus and the focus of his baptism was not for the entire world, only for the Jews. As we look a little further, when we talk about these questions, I think it's important for us to emphasize a couple of other things. When you talk about what was John's mission, it was to prepare the way, get Israel focused back on God's promise of the Messiah, the fact that the Messiah was at hand, the fact that his kingdom was at hand. When we talk about his baptism, it was to remind them that the kingdom, the church, and righteousness would be coming through God's own Son, sent to rescue humankind. When we look, his baptism was different in many ways. His baptism was not in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It was one that was not to all nations. And when I say it was not permanent in nature, I'm talking about John had a period of time that his baptism was given to be effective for. Now, one of the things that we want to make clear is that the disciples of John and the Apollos and those that would have been baptized under John's baptism were baptized during a time frame when John's baptism was authorized, valid by God. And that is the reason why in my studies I believe that they didn't need to be baptized again. Now, we have some of the verses that really kind of convey that. We could look at very quickly. What I would remind people of is that every person is under one covenant at a time. God has given one covenant for his people at a time to obey. And whether it be the Old Testament or whether it be the New Testament or whether it be the preparatory period, you see the covenant of God ruling. John's baptism was not Jewish, so it was not in the law of Moses and it wasn't under the Old Testament. John's baptism was not Jesus' baptism, so it wasn't in the New Testament as the valid continuing form of baptism. But John's baptism was God's baptism for the period that God said he had sent John to preach and to teach and to prepare for the people the way of Christ. God ordained the baptism of John, and we could see that according to John 1 verse 7, Mark 1 verse 4. We can see that John's disciples were baptized under his baptism, and as we look, we see that clearly that baptism was one that Jesus, when he called them by the wayside, and talked with Andrew and Peter and those individuals, he talked about the great things they would do. But yet he doesn't give them any instruction that I can find verses for to go get baptized under Jesus' baptism, because your baptism is invalid. And so when we look, we see that John's disciples, according to the scriptures, that were rebaptized, we find in Ephesians chapter 19. And in Ephesians chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, we see that the Ephesians, they were baptized because, as we see when the Apostle Paul goes to them, they have not been baptized by the Holy Ghost. They have not received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They have only been baptized under John's baptism. So the question comes up, those Ephesians, what law or what time frame were they baptized in? If it was before Pentecost, then it would have still been under the time frame where John's baptism would have continued and been valid. After Pentecost, though, would require that they obey the baptism of Jesus, whose law they were under at that time when they obeyed. We see a number of circumstances that are talked about there. We see Paul coming to them, and as Paul comes to them, he seems to recognize them as disciples or as learners. But the more he questions them, the more he understands that they may have been in the group that was justified by God in Acts 1 and 22, or they may have not been in that group. That's the determining factor. It appears from looking at those scriptures that they were baptized simply because they had not complied with the law or the covenant that they were under at that time. And so their obedience was to please God by obeying. That's not the only set of people. We also have Apollos. We have the disciples or the apostles. And again, I'll just repeat, we have no instances of where they were rebaptized. Well, how did God establish the church? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us guessing. It tells us that God has set some in the church. Apostles. He starts with the foundation being Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And then he mentions the apostles. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, he simply says that the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost were added unto them. And so you have Christ, the chief cornerstone, the apostles, the foundation of the church, established. And then the day of Pentecost comes where they are added 3,000 souls to that institution. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, when it talks about God set some in the church, it shows that God has ordained, that God has authorized the church to have, if you will, those charter members that would be the foundation from which others would be added to. In bringing the lesson to a close, I just want to mention a couple other things very quickly. When we talk about the baptism of John, we understand that God's promise included the rebaptism of the 12 from Ephesus, but no such command for those that were truly baptized under John's baptism while valid. And so as we look to this type of topic, we want to make sure that we look at the period of validity. And I would just offer as an example, you have the baptisms of the Bible. When we talk about the law of Moses, you have where Israel, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 2, they were baptized under a cloud. That was for a set specific time frame. John nor the prophets or anybody else could go back to the sea and stand there and say, I'm waiting to be baptized under the cloud. Because that had its specific time frame for its specific people that had elapsed. I believe the same thing from my studies is true with John the Baptist and the way that he, his baptism was taught, delivered, and preached. That he had that time frame of preparation. and that he fulfilled that preparation, as we've tried to look at with some of these verses where people said, you know, we want to follow the way of the Lord. With that, I'll conclude.